We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 940. Romans chapter 3, our reading will begin at verse 9 and conclude at verse 20. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we together honor God who speaks to us this morning through his word. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that your word would accomplish all of its good purposes in our lives today, because we not only stand before an open book for which we are very thankful, but even more, we stand before you, the God whose word it is, and whose word searches the depths and folds and nooks and crannies of each heart. We pray that you would open our hearts, identify our errors, correct our faults, and clothe us in your mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It is one of the great blessings and glories of the Christian faith that it is wonderfully simple. If someone asks you what Christianity is, you can answer so simply. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And such a simple statement really does cover everything in a marvelous way. So the Christian faith is very simple, and that's something that we should be very glad about. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be a minister. You don't even have to be a dad or a mom to be someone who knows the message of the Bible, who knows the message of Jesus. You really can be an amateur. You can be new. You can be young. You can be slow. You can be simple-minded. And still, the message of the Christian faith is clear. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus means every one of those words. But then something strange is that people still find this very hard to understand. It can be very difficult to understand. And often people will react to the simple message of the gospel in different ways. One common way that people react to the message of the gospel is, hey, you should lighten up. Don't worry about it so much. Just try your best, and that's all anyone can expect anyways. And God is loving, so he won't expect more than that, right? And The simple reply to that way of thinking would be, well, notice the word perish in John 3:16. The fact that people perish, or the fact that there's a danger of perishing, shows that being a Christian is much more than simply just trying your best and not making any massive mistakes. The stakes are high. The difference between life and death, between blessing and perishing, is real. And so this approach of just, well, let's lighten up and not worry so much about religion, it doesn't measure up. Sometimes people will respond to the message of the gospel. They say, well, let's just be, you know, common sense and be fair to everybody. Okay, so good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, right? It's easy. It's simple. Not hard to understand, like all this Bible stuff or this Christian doctrine or this gospel message. Let's not complicate anything. But of course, the problem with that message is that Jesus didn't say, whoever is good will not perish. He said, whoever believes on on the Son will not perish. And so the whole approach of just being sort of crass and simple and keeping everything fair and square in an earthly-minded or human way, where good people over here, bad people over there, it doesn't fit with the way God operates or the way he speaks to the world. He says, you need to believe. That's the key issue, not sort yourself into groups of good and bad. And then people will say, well, let's forget all this doctrine. You know, we don't really need to worry about who Jesus is. You know, I'm glad that Jesus gave us all these teachings and everything, but Christians can be really hung up on heaven and eternity and God's attributes and the doctrine of this and the doctrine of that. Let's keep it just really basic and stick to the plain teachings of Jesus, who was a famous religious leader in Palestine many centuries ago. But the problem with this is that even the simple statement of John 3:16 has words like everlasting life in it. That's pretty high doctrine, isn't it? Everlasting life. That's something spiritual and heavenly and eternal and mind-stretching to think about. Or think about this word, only begotten Son. There's a world of doctrine, a world of theology and philosophy wrapped up in that term or title for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is that even the very simplest message of the gospel, still, when it comes to people like you and me, and particularly when it comes to the general average type of person who's out in the world who maybe doesn't go to church or has no affiliation with Christianity at all, but wherever the gospel goes, it causes these kinds of confusions. People react, let's just lighten up, you know, just let's keep it simple. Let's just not worry about all these high doctrines. Let's just stick to the basic plain teachings of Jesus. But the basic plain teachings, the very simplest message of the Bible, has these elements in it of perishing, of everlasting life, of an only begotten Son, of believing. And these are the very things that people find difficult to understand. And so we have a bit of a conundrum. No matter how simple we state the message of the gospel, it still reaches people in a way that throws them off balance, that finds a negative reaction in their heart and mind. And you know, the same is actually true of many Christians. And of Christians in general, it's true of us far too often that we find the simple message of the gospel difficult to grasp practically in our lives. And the way that this shows up is we tend to oscillate. You know what oscillate means? That's a big word. Some of you kids are writing down words on your sheet that you don't know. Here's one you can ask your parents about over dinner. Oscillate. I'm sorry, big words are a habit for me. I have a brother who always asks me, well, what does that word mean? And then I explain what it means, and he says, well, why didn't you just say that? Okay, so I just did it, oscillate. There's, you know, if you have a fan that goes like this, right? That's an oscillating fan. It goes from over here to over there and back again. And you know, Christians are like this. One day, we're like this, and another day, we're like that. On this day, we're happy, cheerful, confident, and glib and lazy. and we're thinking about God's love and how because God is so loving, we don't have a problem in the world. And then our laziness and our ignorance and our bad attitude catches up with us, and all of a sudden, God's correcting us, and we're over here thinking about all the negative things, how we're sinful, how we're weak, how we have so many problems, and how many warnings there are in the Bible, and we're doomed. And so we start despairing. And then as a remedy to despair, we start thinking about God's love again, and we get back over here. And now it's Wednesday, and we're happy again. And then it's Thursday, and we're sad again. Sometimes this happens even in the course of an afternoon. Right after a meal, you're feeling like talking about God's love. And then it's a few hours until dinner, and just half an hour before dinner, and the house is messy, and the kids are running around, and you're yelling at everybody, and all of a sudden, the warnings and the seriousness and the negativity of the Christian message is on your mind, isn't it? And you kind of go back and forth and back and forth. And that's, I think, a display of the fact that so often the gospel hasn't landed in our hearts properly, that we have this switching back and forth between different modes of laziness and stubbornness on the one hand as we falsely and glibly assure ourselves of God's love, and then doubt and anxiety and fear on the other hand as we wonder, would God ever love someone like me? So I say that the problem with that is that whether it's someone who's not understanding the gospel at all, or a Christian who knows the gospel but is not seeing it worked out in their lives. They've got this oscillating fan thing going on. The problem in both cases is that we just haven't really grasped the meaning of the gospel very well. And the big issue about why we haven't grasped the meaning of the gospel is that we have not understood sin very well. That's the problem. There is a famous theologian from England who lived about 1,000 years ago. His name was Anselm. And Anselm was a very good teacher. And one of the ways he taught theology was by writing out dialogues where he would have a conversation with somebody. And we actually get a name from one of these dialogues because the guy that Anselm wrote himself talking to was a guy called Bozo. So that's where the word bozo comes from. If someone ever calls you a bozo, you say, well, thank you. That's a compliment. Because it means someone as smart as Anselm was willing to sit down and talk with me about theology, right? That's what it means. But Bozo, he has a hard time understanding what Anselm's saying. And in the dialogue, Anselm is in the middle of explaining something big about God and the gospel to Bozo. And Bozo keeps asking questions. And Anselm responds at one point to Bozo with this statement, "You have not yet considered the greatness of the weight of sin." That was Anselm's diagnosis of Bozo's problem. You haven't understood the gospel. You're finding the message of the gospel hard to understand in your mind and hard to practically live out in your life. And the underlying issue is maybe something you didn't expect. Maybe you haven't grasped the greatness of the weight of sin. And so my purpose today and the purpose of the text that we're looking at is to show you your sin in the greatness of its weight so that you will be able to grasp the gospel in its depth and simplicity. That's the goal. The text is a famous one for showing that sin is a big problem. This starts in verse 9. Paul has been dealing with this whole issue of how does the gospel apply both to Gentiles out there in the world who have no connection to the worship of the true and living God, and also to Jewish people who for generations have had the Bible and all the various religious blessings that come along with it. Paul's been dealing with various angles of that question through all of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and he concludes with this question. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Is there any real benefit to being a Jew at the end of the day where you can say, look, I'm an insider, I'm a Jew, I'm one of God's people, I have the Bible, I have, you know, a family history of good religion, I'm not like one of these Gentiles, so you don't need to come preaching the gospel to me. That's what Paul means here by, are we any better off? He does believe there are many advantages that the Jews have, but are the advantages on their own enough to get anyone into the kingdom. That's the point. When it comes down to the last analysis, the biggest issue, are we Jews any better off? You're better off in many ways. But without a proper believing response to the gospel, no, you're not any better off being a Jew versus being a Gentile. The playing field is level on that particular question. You need the gospel just as much as anyone else. And now Paul is going to explain why Jews and Gentiles are equal in their spiritual need for the message of God's grace. Why are Jews and Gentiles equally in need of the grace of the gospel? The answer to that is, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And so you see here the first glimmer of the principle that I was saying, that the reason that these people were finding it difficult to understand the gospel, the reason they were finding lots of replies, lots of objections, lots of backtalk, so to speak, towards the gospel, Paul would come telling them the gospel, and they would think of all these replies, all these answers, all these evasions. The reason is that they hadn't fully understood the weight of their own sin. They didn't realize that even though they were Jews, they were even more fundamentally sinners. And until they had that cleared up, they wouldn't see their own need for the gospel. So Paul says, you know, you're no better off in the last analysis. It's no better to be King Saul than it is to be King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the day, the issue is the same. Will you embrace the grace of God offered in the gospel? And ironically, King Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile towards the end of his life, did, while King Saul, who grew up with all the advantages of being a Jew, did not. And so we need to understand, both Jews and Greeks, everyone is under sin. Now, Paul needs to prove this point. Remember, he's talking to people who know the Bible, and he's talking to people who have been saying, we have the Bible, so we don't really need the gospel. And so Paul turns to the Bible to prove that they need the gospel. That's a smart way of doing it. So he says, as it is written in verse 10, and launches in to a chain of Bible quotations that are gathered from various places in the Bible, most of them from the Psalms, but not exclusively. But the point is, he's not reading just from one part of the Bible, he's gathering a bunch of similar statements together. And if we look at the list of passages that Paul quotes, we can see some general themes. First of all, there's the theme of sin in general. This is in verse 10 until verse 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And Paul's point here is that if you go back to those Old Testament texts, it's not talking there about all the people outside Israel. It's talking about Israel. You may know the famous passage in Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant of the Lord is in full view in his atoning work of being chastised for our sins and bearing our iniquities. And what does the prophet say? All we like sheep have gone astray. It's not all they like sheep have gone astray. It's all we like sheep. We Israelites, we Jews, we have gone astray. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making here. Sin in these general descriptions is an in-house problem for Israel. It is an internal affair. It's something we have to deal with as God's people. We have sinned. Paul goes on to talk about sins of speech in verse 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And you know, you don't have to read very far in the Old Testament to see these are true descriptions of Israelites. You know, think of Shimei, who cursed David as David was under Absalom's, on the run from Absalom. Think of the way the true prophets of the Lord endured all manner of lies told about them by false prophets. Jeremiah was, for instance, accused of being a Babylonian secret agent, a double agent inside Jerusalem, betraying the Jews' interests to their foreign enemies. this is the kind of thing that Israelites were doing. Their mouths were full of curses and bitterness, and they used their throats to kill people. Their throat is an open grave. And the throat is so often where people go to die, isn't it? The third big theme is violence. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. I can't help think of General Joab. You know, it was a long time. I was firmly in my 20s before I realized that Joab was a bad guy in the Bible. I grew up thinking Joab was one of the good guys. But man, you read 1 and 2 Samuel again, and Joab, he's a thug. He's a mafia boss. He's terrible. He's really a wicked man. And he was so swift to shed blood. It's incredible. And there were a lot of people like that. Manasseh caused Jerusalem's streets to run with the blood of God's prophets. And that's just the reality. And then lastly, there's sins of religion. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 18. I'd just like to point out to you that this list, the beginning and the end of the list, is about our relationship to God. And if there's one lesson to learn from this list of sins, it's this, that the greatest evil in sin is the fact that it is against God. You know, you might think there's some terrible things that you've done. Most of us carry around a weight of regret, and if we haven't yet brought the gospel remedy to our hearts, guilt for things that we've done or said. It could be a youthful indiscretion, it could be a strange and unexpected eruption of sin out of your mouth or life. And yet, how often the fact that we don't seek for God goes unnoticed. This, by the way, is why not attending church is one of the common sins that need to be dealt with in Christians' lives. Is it because not attending church is like the worst thing anyone can imagine doing? Well, no, obviously murdering hundreds of people would be worse than not going to church, right? But where sin grows from, what it is in its essence, what it is in the root of it, is not seeking for God. You know, you're wondering why you are so beset with certain sins in one area of your life or another. Well, where is your prayer life? Do you pray? Do you seek for God? Do you ask his help? Do you offer your body and mind and heart as worship to him and tell him that you plan to serve him today? And would you please help him? Would you please help? Do you understand? I mean, no one understands. What a criticism leveled against God's people. They had the Bible, they had the covenants, they had the fathers, they had the book of Proverbs, they had parents, they have psalms, they have synagogue worship, but they don't understand. They're just like brute beasts with words rushing in one ear and out the other, washing over them like so many religious rituals, but no actual understanding of who God is and what he desires. We read earlier from Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? You know, it's very simple. Walk humbly before God and love kindness and mercy. It's quite simple. And yet people were doing all sorts of other things thinking that that was where they should be spending their time and their energy. They didn't understand. And that's one lesson to take away from this list of sins, is that the fact that our sins involve opposing ourselves to God, that's the heart of the matter here. And all these other things are really a manifestation of that. If we were to pause and just take a moment to apply these things to our own society, think about the lies that hurl around our world. It's incredible the lies that people will tell. Their throat is an open grave. And you know, we live in a world where people use their mouths to destroy other people, their reputations, their careers. In Australia, just a few weeks ago, there was a football coach, that's a soccer coach here, who is, I think he's a member, or was he an elder in a church? And the church 10 years ago had a sermon where the pastor preached something actually quite mild about sexual sin, and this guy got a new job running a football team in Sydney, Australia, and within 24 hours, everyone was asking him, so why are you a member of this church? And he lost his job. Within a day or 2 days. It was incredible. And the point is that people's throats are an open grave, aren't they? That's the point. They were telling all kinds of lies and then using false and half-truths to tell further lies and cause harm. What about the fact that the murder rate in this country is so high? Isn't it stunning to think that there are places like, for instance, Chicago, where the murder rate is just out of control? Their feet are swift to shed blood. What's going on here? It would be impossible not to mention the fact that officially government-sanctioned murder of unborn children is being stubbornly clung to and promoted and held up as a right and offered as a human right even to people from other states and countries now. It's so disconcerting. How could that be? Well, the Russian political exile Alexander Solzhenitsyn said it best. People are like this because they have forgotten God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's God leveling at all of us the weight of the greatness of our sin. You won't understand anything about the gospel until you let that sink in, that your throat and mine, your life and mine, your feet and mine are caught up in this terrible problem. Now, we tend to minimize our sin, and we do it in two ways. And Paul's going to deal with those two ways in the next two verses. First of all, you might think you have an excuse for your sin, but you don't. That's the message of verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now, what Paul means here is that these Bible verses are directed at the people who owned the Bible, meaning the Jews. So here are some Bible verses that point especially and specifically at Israel. So Israel cannot say, hey, look, I've got an excuse. I'm circumcised. I go to synagogue worship. I go to the temple feasts. I pay my temple tithe. I only marry another Israelite. You know, I keep all these various rules. I don't eat pork, you know, all these other things. So don't talk to me about sin. Paul says no. The audience for the law is the people who have the law. And that's something you need to think about as a Christian. That God speaks to you actually more directly and more sternly and with a greater sense of specific, particular application than he does to people who aren't Christians. Yes, everyone in the world should worship the true and living God, but how much more should you worship the true and living God since you profess to be bought with the blood of his own son and redeemed from your sin? Becoming a Christian isn't a way of saying, oh good, now I don't have to worry about God. Becoming a Christian means I will bind myself more closely to God than I would be bound merely by the relation of being a creature. And so the Israelites were saying things like, hey, look, well, I'm not a Gentile, so the law doesn't really have anything to say to me. And Paul says, actually, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now, that sounds like it leaves an excuse to the other part of the world, doesn't it? Well, hey, the law is just for Jews, right? Not for me. But notice what Paul says next. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Because let's be honest, if God's going to say things like this to Israelites, who were, in outward and obvious ways, better people than the Gentiles, what would he say to us? If God would say things like this to people who lived in the relatively righteous society of Israel, what would his message to Egyptians and Italians and Greeks and Babylonians be, whose societies were rampant with idolatry and all the attendant evils and false worship? And so no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, insider or outsider, brand new Christian, experienced Christian, someone who's only considering for the first time the claims of the Christian faith, the law is addressed to all of you so that the whole world may be held accountable to God, and God wants to shut your mouth. That's what he wants to do. He wants to get you to a place where you see you have absolutely no reply. Kids, do you ever talk back to your parents? Things like that. And you may have a good point, actually. Sometimes parents are a little quick to judgment about what's going on, so we may need your help. But God's not quick to judgment. He doesn't need your help, and you have no good reply. There's no excuse. And the kind of accountability that I hope you're experiencing in your heart right now, I pray that that's the effect that this text is having on you, that you realize the weight of your own personal sin, that the law is directed at you. I hope it's a little preview of what Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Your heart and your conscience need to be loaded up with that reality, that God will hold you accountable for your sin. So don't ignore the problem of your sin. You don't have an excuse. The second way we minimize the problem of sin is we think we can try again. And that's the message of verse 20. You might think you can try again, but you can't. So someone might say, okay, I give up any appeal to any excuse. I recognize that this law governs me. It accuses me. I am guilty. I have no excuse. I will be held accountable. Let me start over. Let me try again all those works of the law that I neglected the first time around. Let me do better. Let me obey more. Let me try harder, work harder, accomplish more, deal with more problems and faults so that I may present myself obedient to the Lord. And that might be a very well-intentioned goal, but very often it's another way we try to evade the message of the gospel. God so loved the world that whoever believes in Jesus would have everlasting life. And people say, oh, no, let's try this. How about I will work really hard to get rid of the problem on my own? And that's the kind of person Paul's dealing with in verse 20. And he says, by works of the law, meaning any kind of obedience we offer to God in order to comply with God's law, whatever kind of obedience it is, whatever kind of work it is, we'll do it so that we can overcome the problem of sin on our own. And Paul says, no human being will be justified in God's sight in that way. Notice that being justified in God's sight is the goal here. That's a good goal. Being justified here doesn't have to do with being changed into someone who is righteous. It has to do with achieving God's recognition of your righteousness. So think about the difference between an athlete who's training before he runs a race so that he can be fast, and an athlete who wins the race. Justification has to do with the winning, with the recognition, with people writing down your time and seeing that it's a world-breaking record and you deserve a prize. That's what justification has to do with. Not becoming fast, but winning. And that's the goal. The problem with your sin is that it keeps you from being justified. God won't recognize you as righteous if you're not righteous. And no matter how many times you try again, no matter how much starting over you do so that new works of the law could be piled up in place of your old disobedience and sin, no one will be recognized as righteous. No one will win God's approval by works of the law. What the law is actually good for, Paul says, is not winning God's approval, but knowing and recognizing your sin. So the law is much more like a flashlight than like a tool for fixing something. I was fixing some stuff around the house yesterday, and we had to get screwdrivers for this and, nails for that. And I managed not to break anything worse than it started out. That was good. But there's a great difference between a tool for showing you what the problem is and a tool for getting the job done. And the law of God is a tool for showing the problem, first of all. And no matter how much obedience to the law you pile up, by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. So don't try to patch up the problem. That's the message here. Don't think of new obedience as a kind of band-aid solution that you won't need God's help because you've got all these great band-aids. Okay, so those are the two ways we minimize our sin. And unless you understand how big a problem sin is, it's more like cancer than a scraped knee. You might think, hey, well, I've got an excuse, or I've got a solution of my own. God says, no, you have no excuse and you have no solution of your own. So what's the real solution? Well, the good news is we're about to turn the corner into the part of the book of Romans that teaches us the solution. I'm excited about that. But since we're not there today, let me point out to you that this text, in a way, is an amazing description of Jesus. There is one person, just one, who understands, who seeks for God. Everyone else has turned aside. They have all become worthless, but here is one who does good, just one. No one understood him. No one sought for him. With their mouths, they dug his grave. They were swift to shed his blood. They did not fear God. And the way that we treated Jesus is the greatest proof of this text here. There was no fear of God before the eyes of those who put Jesus to death. Amazingly, his mouth was stopped up, and the sins of the whole world were put as his accountability before God. His mouth wasn't stopped because he deserved condemnation, but because, like a lamb led before its shearers was silent, he kept his mouth quiet because he willingly and obediently and happily and cheerfully and lovingly went to your condemnation. He was justified in God's sight by the works of the law. No one else will ever be justified by works of the law, but that's because Jesus is no mere human being. He is God come in the flesh to do what we could never do on our own. And by his gospel comes not only the knowledge of sin, but a remedy for sin. And so we begin again, we end where we began. God so loved the world that he not only sent his law to tell you that you are doomed, but he sent his only begotten Son so that whatever great sinner turns to him, both from their sin and from any man-made solution that they might come up with to their sin, to believe in him, will not perish, which is what they actually deserve on their own, but through the grace of Christ have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would relieve us of our hard-hearted and sinful minds, which find it so difficult to understand the simplest message of the gospel. Forgive us for underestimating, for trivializing, for ignoring or minimizing the problem of our sin. Help us to see the depths of evil in our own heart and our own mouths, so that we can turn from these sins to wholehearted repentance and faith. And we pray that more fully than ever you would assure us of your love as we cast ourselves by faith on Jesus Christ, your Son, and look to him alone for mercy. We pray that you would give us what he already has, fully recognized righteousness and everlasting life. We ask this in his name. Amen.